In chapter 6 of John's Gospel, John records a miracle that all four Gospels record. And actually, it's the only miracle that all four Gospels record that Jesus has done. And this is the fourth miracle that John records of that Jesus does, and it's continually added to the proof of Jesus's deity, that he is a Messiah. He is the Son of God. In chapter 6, Jesus is feeding of the multitude. It follows a similar structure, if you notice, from chapter 5, when Jesus heals the man who's been lame for 38 years, and that John tells us of Jesus' miracle and his subsequent rejection of Jesus, the people's rejection of Jesus. In chapter 5, Jesus left Judea after the Jewish leaders, they had sought to kill him because of the Sabbath, because of him healing on the Sabbath and him saying that he was equal with God. Then in chapter 6, we see as he is in the northern part of Israel, verse 66 tells us that many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him after he delivered to them what we call the hard sayings. So we see there's a similar structure between chapter 5 and chapter 6. It leads with a miracle, and then by the end of each chapter, we see that there was a rejection of Jesus and who he was. And Jesus, being the Son of God, he could have demonstrated his power in many different ways. He could have done it as conquering the Roman Empire. But Jesus, what did he do? He demonstrated his power and his divine power differently. He demonstrated it through compassion. He demonstrated it through having mercy on the people there in Israel, whether they were Jews or whether they were Gentiles, such as the Samaritan woman. He had compassion in them, such as healing the sick, the lame, raising the dead, and casting out demons. But here on this mountainside, Jesus would perform one of his creative miracles, as he did with turning water to wine. But this would be on a greater and a larger scale. With turning the water into wine was more of a transformative miracle. But here, this was a creative miracle. He would create out of nothing. And this would be on his largest miracle in terms of the people that it affected. And he performed it out of a compassion for people. And we could break down these 15 verses into four scenes. And the first scene would be the fickle crowd. The second scene would be the faithless disciples. The third scene would be the fulfilling dinner. And the fourth scene would be the false coronation. Let's look at the fickle crowd in verses 1 through 4. And we see that in verse 1, John is telling us in the beginning of chapter 1, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, he doesn't give us a certain time lapse. He doesn't tell us how much time has went by. He just tells us after this. After what? The end of chapter 5. And then Jesus of feeding the multitude in chapter 6. But as verse 4 tells us, the Passover was at hand. And if you remember from the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1, John tells us that there was a feast of the Jews, and that's why Jesus had actually went up to Jerusalem, but John does not specify which feast this was. But we do know that Deuteronomy 16:16 tells us that there were three feasts that all Jewish men had to attend. Okay, and that was the three major feasts were the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, and the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. And if the feast that John speaks about in chapter 5, verse 1 is Passover, it'd be in the year between chapter 5 and what we have here in chapter 6. But if it was a Feast of Tabernacles, this passage of time would be in only 6 months. Regardless if it was 6 months or 12 months between the miracle healing of that lame man that had that condition for 38 years and here the feeding of the multitudes, there was a considerable amount of time that had passed by. And we can see that Jesus' fame had grown. It had grown so much that it explains this enormous size of this crowd that was following Jesus around. And on your own, these events, since they're found in the Synoptic Gospels, the other three Gospels, you can find what that John does not talk about. You can find it in Mark 3, chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 6, verse 30. Also in Luke chapter 6, verse 12 through chapter 9, verse 10, and Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 through 14 through 12. And if you want that for you, want to read it on your own, I can give it to you after we get done today. But you may wonder why John left this out. But we must remember that the ultimate author of Scripture is God. It is God breathed. It is God Himself that gives each writer his purpose in writing each book. It is the Holy Spirit that has inspired the writer to write. John even tells us in chapter 20, verse 21, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." And the Holy Spirit's purpose, or even John's purpose, in writing the Gospel of John, is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And after this unspecified amount of time, after the healing of this lame man, the Holy Spirit tells us that Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And for the first and second century readers of John's Gospel, they would have understood the term the Sea of Tiberias. The Sea of Galilee had many names throughout its history, in Israel's history. In fact, the Sea of Tiberias was actually its fourth name. And it was named so after the city of Tiberias, because Herod Antipas had named a city there in the western part of the Sea of Galilee, named it Tiberias, and then he renamed the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, after Emperor Tiberius. Now Mark, he gives us a clue as to why Jesus and the disciples left the western side of the shore of Sea of Galilee and moved to the eastern side. And he gives us that clue in Mark 6, verses 31 through 32. Jesus had sent out the apostles. If you remember, He sent out the apostles out, as Luke 9:2 tells us, to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. But also Mark tells us that Jesus had gave them authority over unclean spirits, meaning that they were able to drive demons out of people. And when the apostles came back, they told Jesus all that had happened. And Mark 6, verses 31 through 32 tells us that Jesus told them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves." You know, people that do ministry, it can become tiring. And Jesus knew that they needed a break. He knew they needed time away from themselves, you know, to rest and to refit. And that's why they had left to go to the other side. But also at the same time, about this same time, is when they found out about John the Baptist's death. Because Matthew 14:13 tells us, "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself." So this happened all about at the same time as the apostles come back. Jesus received the news of John the Baptist's death. Remember, his head was cut off, okay? And it was delivered on a silver platter to Herodias. You know, and I'm sure it grieved Jesus. And he wanted to go somewhere in solace. But the crowd was not going to leave Jesus alone. As Matthew tells us, they followed him on foot. In fact, Mark tells us that they ran. They ran to the other side of the sea. I mean, they had chased him down. The crowds of people that were following Jesus, they just walked to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. As I said, Mark says that they ran. They ran to where Jesus was and the apostles sailed to. By the time that they landed, some of them were already there. They were there waiting on him. And it would have been one thing if they were there to worship him as the Son of God, the Messiah, as they recognized that these miracles that he was doing, because he was popular. He was healing all the sick. He was driving out all the diseases, all of the demon-possessed people. He'd become very popular for the people. You know, by this time is about when Jesus' popularity had come to a fever pitch. Okay, as in verse 15 tells us, that they were going to make him king. They weren't going to ask him. They were going to compel him to become king. Okay? And it was because of their own desires and their lusts that they wanted. It wasn't because they wanted to worship him. It was out of their physical needs that they wanted met, and not their spiritual needs. You know, they didn't want to follow him because they loved him. They didn't want to follow him because he was God. You know, this wasn't the case. The crowds were not motivated out of love for him or faith in him, or not even out of repentance of sin. They followed Jesus because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. They did not follow Jesus for salvation. They did not follow Jesus because they finally figured out that he was the Messiah, connecting the miracles that he was doing with God. They did not follow him for who he was, God. They followed Jesus only for what they could get out of him. As John MacArthur states, they sought the benefits of his power in their physical lives, but not in their spiritual lives. And in verse 3 and 4 tells us, Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Turn to Mark 6. Turn to Mark 6. You can hold your place in John here where we're at. But turn to Mark 6, verse 33. And we'll look at verse 33 through 37a. Mark 6. Mark 6, verse 33. Mark 6, 33. And we'll read through 37a. And what this will do is actually fill in some of the gaps that you give us a greater context, because you're missing a little bit of context that John has not given us, and what happened when Jesus left that the western side of the sea. And this mountain that they had come to was actually the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. It's what we call the Golan Heights. I'm sure y'all have heard of the Golan Heights. Golan Heights was the place of the Six-Day War with the Syrian forces in 1967. Let's look at verse 33 of Mark 6. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." Now, that helps you help you fill in a little bit of the gaps there and give you some better context in there. But Mark tells us that there was a great crowd there. And that area had swelled to a great number because what? It was a Passover. And this is where the Passover, what did it, if you remember, we told you before, it drew all the Jews in from the diaspora, all from all the other countries. Okay, this was the number one feast that drew everybody in. That they had come there. It was time to offer their sacrifices for their sins. It drew everybody back to Israel and into Jerusalem. So this is another reason this crowd was so huge. And Passover commemorates God's deliverance from Egypt, which also stirred up these nationalistic feelings inside them. These Jews were part of the diaspora that had came in from everywhere to be a part of the Passover. And Jesus is about to use this crowd as a teaching moment for the disciples and us even today. Jesus is about to give them a lesson in what are you to do in an impossible situation. Let's talk about the faithless disciples. Verse 5 says, "Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?'" Now this passage we read from Mark 6 gives us some more information to the chain of events these days. Jesus wanted the disciples, as I said, to get more rest and possibly mourn the death of John the Baptist by sailing to the other side of the sea. But remember, they had ran to the other side to meet him, and they were there as they got off the boat. But as Mark tells us, that Jesus had compassion on them because they were like a sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And in Mark 14:14 also tells us that Jesus healed their sick. Luke 19:11 tells us that Jesus began speaking to them about the kingdom of God. So all day long, Jesus was teaching them about the kingdom of God. He was healing their sick. And then it was at an evening when the feeding, that Jesus was about to do this feeding of the multitudes of today's scripture, where we find today's scripture at, happens. More than likely what happened is that this crowd grew and grew and grew as it told us that when Jesus lifted up his eyes, he saw this great multitude. They were continually to come to him, and to come to him as the word of where Jesus was at grew across the countryside. And remember, John tells us that Jesus knew what was in man. So he knew that this great multitude did not come to him because they finally understood that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. They didn't come to him to worship him as they should have. Jesus knew that they were there for their superficial needs, not spiritual needs. But what did Jesus do? He had compassion on them anyways. He had mercy on them. He knew they were hungry. They'd been there all day. You got to remember, there was no McDonald's back then. There was no, Burger King. You had to grow your own food. You had to cook it. You had to fish or hunt or whatever it may be. You had to work for your food, and it was hard. Food was not readily available back then. What Jesus was providing here was something that every single one of them wanted. It was no wonder why they wanted him to be king, because he was going to supply all their physical needs. But what is about to happen is for the benefit of his disciples, and he is developing them and training them for after when he leaves. They would be put into impossible situations after he was gone. So Jesus had to teach them about impossible situations. So Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Some commentators have concluded that the reason Jesus asked Philip and not the other disciples is because Philip was in Bethsaida. There's a town. There's actually two towns around the Sea of Galilee named Bethsaida. That's not uncommon. There are multiple towns that had the same names, okay? But Philip was from the area, so he would have known where to go get food, and some of the commentators think that. But verse 6 tells us that Jesus did this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. He was to test his faith. He was a test to see what Philip would say and what Philip would do. And by this time, these men have been with Jesus about 2 years, especially if there was a year gap, okay? They had been with Jesus for almost 2 years now. They have seen miracle after miracle after miracle. John's only listed just a few. This is only the fourth miracle, okay? And the miracles that are listed is he's raised the dead. He's made water into wine, okay? And here he's about to create out of nothing, all right? They knew how miraculous Jesus was, and they've learned nothing. They've learned nothing. Still have not learned nothing. After 2 years with him, they have seen the great works that he's done. They've seen the healing that he's done. They've seen him driving demons out of people, commanding demons. But in the eyes of the disciples, this seemed like an impossible problem, even through everything that they had witnessed Jesus doing. And Philip must have been good at math, because what does he do? He comes up with this, hey, 8 months' wages, 200 denarii. Hey, that still will not feed them, Jesus. So he must have been very calculating. He must have been a very smart man with math and money. And then Andrew chimes in. He says, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish." And that's because Jesus said, "Hey, go out into the crowd and see what you can find." And Andrew brings this boy back. But even Andrew, he admits, what are they for so many? All that the disciples had seen Christ do, they failed miserably. They did not have faith in Jesus and who he was. And maybe they thought this was just, this is even too much for Jesus. This is way too much for Jesus to accomplish. Not even he can solve this problem. With the wine, Jesus basically performed a transformative miracle, meaning that at least Jesus had something to work with, okay? At least he had the water there that he could turn into wine. But here, Jesus had nothing but the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish. Now, I want you to realize that these loaves are not the type of loaves you're thinking about, okay? All right? It should be translated cracker, okay? You got to remember, this was 2,000 years ago, okay? All right? It was a barley. In fact, it says barley, and barley was used for poor people. Okay, it was a cracker. It was probably very dry. It was a wafer. And this fish wasn't some big old piece of fish. It was a little old, you know, pickled fish, and it was pickled so it could be preserved, and it was spread it on a cracker, and they would eat it that way. Okay? And this is a poor man's meal. All right? And they probably didn't get filled up at all. It probably just ate enough of it just to make them mad. You ever been so hungry you ate something and you're just angry because you didn't eat enough? I know y'all been there because I've been there. All right? But this was nothing. This miracle Jesus was about to perform was to be an act of creation, as such in the Genesis account. And what did John do provide for us in John's prologue? In verse 1. He lets us know that Jesus was there with God and that he was God. He was there in the beginning, as the Genesis account in 1:1, in the beginning God. And John is linking this to the Jesus with the creation of earth and Moses in John's prologue. And Jesus' disciple had failed this test of faith. Well, let's look at this fulfilling dinner. In verses 10 through 13. So what did Jesus do? He took charge. He took charge of the situation. As the verse 10 tells us, that Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. He begins to direct the disciples on what they need to do. The disciples' faith may not have been where it was at, but guess what they were? They were obedient. They were obedient to Jesus. And they were going to do what he said. They were obedient. They were going to take his instructions. And they sat down, the people in the grass. And this gives us a clue that this was spring. This was not summer. Because if it was summer, guess what? That would have been green grass. It would have been brown grass. Okay? It would have been dead. In the desert, High Plains Desert there. Okay? In some places. But the grass was green. Meaning that, hey, this correlates and this validates that this was the time of the Passover during the spring. But Mark 6:40 tells us that the disciples seated the multitude into groups of 50 and 100, which had made it a lot easier to distribute the food. And all four Gospels tells us there was 5,000 men present, but Matthew 14:21 adds that there was women and children. So what does that tell us? There was anywhere from 15,000 to 20,000 people there. Maybe even more. You know, they had big families back then. So this wasn't just feeding the 5,000. That's why I didn't name my sermon, "Jesus Feeds the 5,000. No, Jesus feeds the multitudes. The throng of people that had come upon him. And what is remarkable about this miracle is about, Jesus is nonchalant about it. He's casual in the way he performs this miracle. There is no voice from heaven. There is no fire from heaven. There is no lightning from the sky or anything like that. There's no special prayer or incantation. Verse 11 tells us, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. Matthew 14:19 tells us that as he broke the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And Jesus was creating that bread as he was breaking it. Don't ask me how he did it. He's God. You know, I guess you had to be there. And think about this also. You had 20-some thousand eyewitnesses to this miracle. You know, there's a lot of liberal theologians out there that try to explain this that, well, everybody had brought a lunch with them, and they kept it in their cloak or something like that. Or some, I'm just going to say it, some morons come up with this one that said there was a cave nearby, and they had baskets of fish and crackers and everything, and they basically did a supply chain to where they took this, you know, took the food to him to where they had passed it out. No, because you know why? There is not one ounce, not one page of nothing that says this miracle, that it wasn't a miracle, okay? You got over 20,000 witnesses to it, okay? Wouldn't you think if they staged this so-called miracle that there would be some type of document left to talk about how they staged this miracle? You have Josephus, this Jewish historian. You have Philo. You have Herodias. You have other historians that we have their documents during this time and their history that they have written down. But nothing has ever been discovered to refute this miracle. This happened. And it happened the way the Bible tells us. And Jesus, he uses the disciples in distributing the food because, as in all things, he has chosen us as his vessels to operate through. As he has chosen us as the ones to bring the gospel to the end of the earth. To bring the gospel to those that need to hear it. He has chosen us as his vessels to be a part of the gospel. To be a part of redemptive history. And in this miracle, Jesus shows that when he does something, he does it abundantly. Because as much fish as they wanted. And verse 12 tells us they had eaten their fill. Jesus then instructed them, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. And when he did as they instructed, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barleys left by those who had eaten. Now, some will try to equate the 12 baskets, it means it's the 12 tribes of Israel, but I don't agree with that. I think the answer is more a lot simpler, and it's there, staring us in the face. Christ was caring for and providing for his disciples. How many were they? 12, right? He was making sure they had something to eat the next day, or even maybe the next day after that. He was showing that he provides for his own, that he takes care of them. He is setting up for what's coming in his discourse and calling himself the bread of life. Let's look at the false coronation, the last two verses, 14 through 15. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And when this multitude had finished eating, they had finished being fed, their bellies were full, they had all they got to eat, what did they confess? That this indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world. This crowd had identified and correctly as a prophecy given by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. When Moses prophesied, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is to him you shall listen. And not only did they connect this miracle with Moses, but it reminded them of God feeding their fathers the manna in the wilderness. But here, Jesus is giving them a living picture that he is the bread of life. And he is setting up his claims as such. The feeding of the 5,000 was a picture of the salvation that Jesus came to bring. And it is evident that the people recognized what Jesus did was supernatural. And proved that he was a Messiah, but not their idea, but their idea of Messiah and Jesus' idea of Messiah was not the same. The real mission of Jesus was not the same as the Messiah's mission in their mind. They wanted a conqueror. They wanted a king. They wanted someone to fulfill the physical needs such as healing and providing food for them and to break the yoke of the Roman Empire. Jesus understood what they wanted to do was to take him by force to make him king. But Jesus was not about them to make him king for their selfish desires. So he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. You know, even today, people come to Christ on their own terms. They don't come to Christ on Jesus' terms. You have false teachers out there that prostitute the gospel, such as Joel Osteen and Stephen Furtick, Kenneth Copeland, T.D. Jakes, and all these other people, and many others, that say that all Jesus wants to do is to give you health, wealth, and prosperity, and to heal all your broken relationships. But that's not how God works. That is not what God promised. And as believers, so many times we try to work out our own problems and our own understanding, as Jesus' disciples did when they were faced with an impossible situation. Instead of going to the one that supplies all our needs, notice I said needs and not wants now, We try to solve our impossible situations on our own instead of coming to the throne of grace and relying on His mercy for Him to show His power in our lives and to show His abundance of grace in our lives as He showed His disciples there on that mountain 2,000 years ago. You know, God will place impossible situations in a believer's life. He will do it to test your faith. He will do it. And more likely, a lot of you in here have been through some impossible situations. But did you fail as these disciples did? Tried solving your impossible situation your own way instead of leaving it to the One in His time and His ways to solve your impossible situation? You know, sometimes when these things happen and we try to solve it in our own ways, what do? We fall into sin. And then we'll continue in a habitual sin because we want to continue to solve our impossible situation on our own instead of relying on Him to work in our lives and to show what a loving and merciful God He is. Remember, nothing comes into a believer's life without the God ordaining it and allowing it coming into your life. And if He does that, He has provided a way for you out of that. And He's provided a way. He's going to test your faith, to increase your faith, to bolster your faith through the trials and tribulations that come in our lives. So instead of next time when you come into an impossible situation in your life and trying to solve it on your own, next time, try getting on your knees and coming before His throne of grace and His mercy and relying on Him and how He'll work through your life and solving your impossible situation instead of you trying to do it on your own. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, Lord God, your word reminds us that there will be impossible situations in our lives. And then, Lord, that sometimes you will bring it into our lives to test our faith, to bolster our faith, or to when do we come to you, Lord, on bended knee and to ask for your guidance, the Lord, and to ask for your help and your mercy, and to shed your love on us. And Lord God, I pray, Lord, that if there's someone here today that's going through some type of impossible situation, Lord, that they remember that you are the One, if they are a blood-bought believer, that you are the One that we are to come to, Lord, so that you can work through our lives to show us what a loving and powerful God you are. Lord God, I just pray that you continually strengthen your spirit with each and every believer here, Lord. Lord God, I just pray that you be with them until our next appointed time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.